Church, good morning. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the book of 1 Peter. Woo, good luck, whoever is upstairs today. Man, may the Lord bless you and keep you. You're going to need that. A couple things, just real quick. First off, I wanted to offer just a quick clarification on one of Frank's announcements. Decorating the church tomorrow, ladies, is not for a banquet. It's for Christmas. We're decorating this room for Christmas. Guys, if you're available and free to help just quickly after the service, move some boxes and the trees from outside inside, that'd be very, very helpful. And then if you have a decorative bone, I guess, guys, you're welcome to help with that, but usually just the ladies take care of that for us. So that's one clarification. And then Hines, we will try to vote you in. Maybe, I mean, Ellie, I'm not concerned about you. Bryce, we'll see how things go on membership here in just a second. So, okay, all right, yeah, we'll do one at a time. And also, just kind of a quick note, I'm going to try something during my sermon today with screens and stuff, and this might work and be really cool and really helpful, but it also might crash everything, and so we'll just wing it at that point. And if it does work and it's not helpful, tell me afterwards, okay? Because part of my goal of what I'm going to try and do here in just a second is to help you see what Peter is communicating in the scriptures. So you need your Bibles this morning because we're going to cover the book of 1 Peter, not one. Once but twice, the whole book. So we should be done in about 2 hours. I think we can handle this. No big deal. No, I'm kidding. I don't think it's going to take 2 hours. It'll be our normal sermon length time. But we really are going to go through the whole book two times this morning. So, okay, that's all that. Now, it is officially Thanksgiving week. I know there are a lot of people traveling. Walker and I came in yesterday night to pick up a pizza and traffic was just stupid in town. It was chaos. And so I know a lot of people on the road. I know there's sickness going around. A lot of people are sick. I've got my oldest at home at the moment. My wife is there with them. And so I want to pray for those. Glad to see some families back today that were out the past couple weeks. And glad that everybody's getting over it. But it is officially the holiday season. Now, there are two groups of people in the room, and I just want to create a little division before we start here. There are those who have already decorated for Christmas. If that's you, let's go. Raise them. Who is it? Now, who are those that thinks it's a sin to decorate before Christmas? Come on. Yeah, there's a few of you. I know you guys don't like to celebrate Jesus coming to earth as a baby. It's okay. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. We have decorated for Christmas. We put ours up a couple weeks ago because we're just super spiritual people and because my wife told me to. So, that's it. But the joy of the holiday season is that now, finally, all of those wonderful Christmas movies are back on, right? Those reruns that you've seen 1,000 times showing over and over, and no, Die Hard is not a Christmas movie, okay? Let's just get that out of the way. We can fight about that afterwards. But one of the famous remade movies at least 65 times is The Grinch, right? Who in here has seen at least a version of The Grinch? Yes, no, I hope I don't ruin this for you, but I did Chronicles of Narnia last week. I'll get out of my movie bag here pretty soon, don't worry. But The Grinch, there is a new version of The Grinch that came out, I don't know, a few years ago, that's a cartoon animated version. Who's seen that one? Who's seen the cartoon? Okay, so you guys kind of know what I'm talking about here. All right, The Grinch is this, in this version, he's this little orphaned green man that's super hairy and got a fantastic wispy beard, I guess. I don't know what you call his mop, but the Grinch, he lives outside of the town of Whoville. And the people of Whoville are very kind to the Grinch in this version of the story, and they love the Grinch, and they invite him and extend invitations for him to come and be a part of everything that goes on into the community. But the Grinch, man, he doesn't have a family, and he looks at them and their joy and is like, man, I don't have nothing to do with you guys, because really I can see that your joy has everything to do with your gift giving and gift exchanging to one another for Christmas. So what does the Grinch do? He devises the plan of, you know what I'm gonna do? The greatest heist of all time outside of Gru stealing the moon. He steals everybody's Christmas presents on Christmas Eve. So he steals their presents and he waits at the top of his mountain, waiting for the next day, the whole community of Whoville to feel as he feels, alone, hard-hearted, mad, upset, lacking joy, sad for what the holidays are. But lo and behold, the lights turn on. And the people, they see their gifts are gone, but they all walk outside and they gather around the tree. And what do they begin to do? They begin to sing. Begin to sing and they're happy, and the Grinch looks down and he's like, wait a minute, that's not what was supposed to happen. And he, all of a sudden, his hard heart begins to break because he realizes that the joy that the Whoville community had was not built around gifts, but was built around community. Now, I don't think that the story of the Grinch is really based off of Christian principles. However, I do think that the theme of that movie really interestingly ties into what Peter's last words are to these churches that are undergoing suffering and hurting. In fact, if you were to take Peter's these three final verses and summarize them into one sentence, I think it'd look something like this. It'd say, a true understanding of the grace of God leads to a loving community. A true understanding of the grace of God leads to a loving community. So that's our main point today. If the Grinch had understood and received the grace and kindness from the community of Whoville, then he would have become a part of it. Likewise, when we understand the grace of God, we become a part of a loving community. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read these three verses. We're going to pray, and then we'll dive into it and see how that is true. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 says this. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for this book, but God, I am mostly thankful for a God of grace. God, I'm really thankful that this morning I can come and I can stand here and I can open up your word and seek to teach and preach it. And your approval of me is not based off of how good I do. I'm glad that we can come into this room and we can gather and we can sing and we can do it really awesome or really poorly. And you don't look at us any different because the grace of God through Jesus says you're accepted. And God, we revel in that grace today. God, we worship in that grace today, knowing that it is your grace that saved us, it's your grace that sustains us, and it's your grace that keeps us. So Jesus, as we look into your word this morning, may we rest in the truth of the gospel, and God, may we stand in it, and may it lead us to be different people. God, work now in us through your word and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, just as a little bit of a forewarning in here, in these verses, you see a lot of names and people, and I'm not even gonna touch that, okay? We're not gonna go there. I don't think it's important for us to understand who Silvanus is and who she who at Babylon is and who Mark my son is. If you wanna talk about that, I think I can answer those questions. We can talk about it afterwards. But for today, our purpose is we're not going to dive into who those people are. Instead, what we're gonna look at is we're gonna look at what Peter commands here. He gives two imperatives to wrap this up, and then he gives one kind of benediction, one prayer, one summary statement at the very end. So that's going to be our three points this morning. Two imperatives and the benediction statement. Here's the first imperative, and here's the first observation we have. The first one is this: stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in the grace of God. Peter says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, the question becomes, when Peter says, this is the grace of God, what is he talking about? What is the grace of God? Is the grace of God that Peter is talking about just unmerited favor? Is that what he's talking about here? Is it the whole letter that he's written? What exactly is Peter talking about? Well, this is where I'm going to try and take over here and do some things on the screens. Hopefully it'll work. Hopefully it doesn't crash, but we'll give this a chance, okay? So, the first thing that we see here is that if you flip back, and this is why you need your Bibles, if you flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, this is what Peter says, all right? This is how he begins his whole letter. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So see how he begins his letter with grace and peace, and how does he end his letter? Grace and peace, okay? So if he is starting his letter and he's ending his letter, then that means that everything in between is him unpacking what grace and peace are. All right, so if that's the case, if that's true, then the entire book has the answer for us to what grace is.
So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna run through the book of 1 Peter, number one, first time. Okay, here we go. We're gonna look and see what Peter has to say about grace. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about what? The grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now notice what Peter's doing here is he's taking the word grace and he's tying it to salvation. He's taking grace and he's tying it to salvation. Well, what salvation? This salvation. Well, if you look back at 1 Peter chapter 1 and you see this salvation, verses 3 through 9 are Peter talking about what that salvation is. What is it? It's according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's a living hope, not because of anything we've done, right? I don't know about you, but I didn't get to choose when I was born. I don't know if my mom took some castor oil to make things move along a little bit quicker, but I didn't get to have a say in that. No, Jesus in his mercy causes us to be born again to a living hope. And that salvation guarantees an inheritance for us that is imperishable. It is undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, as you see in verse 5. See that word again, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what's Peter saying? He's saying that this grace concerning this salvation, God initiates. So grace then begins with Jesus. And this grace keeps us, it keeps an inheritance for us. So grace is our beginning, it keeps us by God's power. But ultimately, this grace is fulfilled when Christ returns. Look down at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when? When is grace brought to you? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. See that? So grace then is the beginning. Grace is what keeps us, and grace is ultimately realized when Jesus returns. So grace is the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the end. But in the meantime, notice how Peter continues to show grace changes us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 3, verse 7. He's talking about husbands. He's just given instructions to wives on how they're to live with their husbands. Now, husbands, this is how you live with your wife. In an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, what is he, when he says the grace of life, what is that all about? Grace of life is actually an eschatological, it's an end time thing. So what he is saying is the grace that I have given you that's gonna be realized when Jesus returns, it's gonna affect how you live now, husbands with your wives. You're gonna live in an understanding way with them. And the reason you do that is because it's gonna affect how you pray with one another. We'll see that here again in just a second. All right, so Peter starts with grace in the home. It has to do with how we relate to one another. And then he expands outside of that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Okay, what is he tying grace to right here? As each has received a gift. So grace then has to do with a gift that God has given us. If it's a gift that God has given us, then what do we do with that gift? That grace enables us, it causes us to live as good stewards, taking the gifts that God has given us as whoever speaks, one who speaks oracles of God, or whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Okay, so grace then is a gift God has given us. And then after it's a gift that God has given us, grace then is the strength that God supplies. So God gives grace so that you have a gift to use, and then God gives grace to empower you to utilize that gift to serve other people. Okay, so grace carries us, grace keeps us. I don't have this on here. I do. What happens when you use the grace of God to serve others by the power of the grace of God? Verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So who gets the glory when you receive the grace of God and then by the power of the grace of God, you utilize your gifts to serve one another? God's glorified. So you see how grace begins, grace empowers, grace enables, grace keeps. Grace causes us to live lives that are changed inside and outside the home. Grace brings God glory. And while all of that is wonderful and true, and we like that, grace isn't for everyone. Like we saw a few weeks ago, 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, here's the thing. While grace starts us and grace keeps us, and grace finishes us. Grace isn't for all of us. Because those who are proud cannot receive the grace of God. They look at the grace of God and go, I don't need that. I've got my life put together. Look at what I know. Look at what I can do. Look at my family. Look at my finances. Man, I have things going well. And then all of a sudden when life throws a right hook and they get knocked down, you know what they say? I got bootstraps and I can just pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'll keep on moving on. I don't need grace. So God can't give grace to the man who says, I don't need grace. No, grace is for the lowly. It's for those who need help and who don't have it all together. Grace is for the broken. Grace is for the humble. You see, when we're proud, as we see in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. When we're proud, we say, you know what? I can stand beside the mighty hand of God and go, God, that might be what your mighty hand can do, but look at what I can do. But when I'm humble, I go, man, God, I don't have it all together. And I am broken and I am in need of help. And when we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and we ask for mercy, God in his kindness doesn't just give us mercy, but he gives us grace. So grace begins and ends with Jesus. Grace keeps us, grace changes us, grace enables us. Grace is only for the humble. And then the last thing we see is in 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. All grace, the God of all grace. Who does grace belong to? All grace belongs to him. It is his to give, and he loves to give it freely and extravagantly. And because that's true, I think there's two things that are worth remembering because of that. If all grace belongs to God, then do you know what you can count on? You know what is certain? If all grace belongs to God, then you can be confident that he will give it and that your hope in him is certain. That hope that you were born into is one you can count on, right? We saw back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. The prophets prophesied about a living hope, about grace that was coming to you, and it was fulfilled in Jesus. And if he says, I'm gonna prophesy and tell the truth about that, then when I say I'm coming back, I will keep my promise. God is a God who keeps his words. So you have a certain and living hope in the grace of God. Now, here's the second thing worth noting. Since all grace belongs to God, now by definition, grace is us getting what we don't deserve. And if this is the case, then that means grace can't be earned. It's not like we do good works and we go to church and we check all the boxes and God goes, oh shoot, I owe you one. Here's a little grace for you. No, that's not what grace is. We don't earn anything. We don't deserve anything. And so what does God do? God in his mercy gives grace freely, and he wants to give grace to you, not because of who you are or what you can do or what you have. God wants to give grace to you because of who he is. So if that is true, then the question for us is this: have you received the grace of God? Have you received it? And has it caused you to be born again to a certain and living hope? If you haven't received the grace of God, then the call for you today is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, to repent of your sin, to acknowledge that, man, I don't got it all together and I am in need of help, and find a merciful and gracious Savior. But you may go, how do I know? How do I know that I actually have received that grace and I'm walking in that grace and not in my own power and ability and pride and confidence? I think that is found in Peter's imperative in verse 13, stand firm in it. Here's the thing. If you get grace right, then you will stand in it, because in grace, you find both pardon for your sin and power to live. In grace, you find both pardon for your sin and power to stand. Now, isn't that what Peter has just shown us throughout the whole book? Isn't that what we just looked at? When you receive the grace of God, what does it do to you? It changes the way you live. We skipped over chapter 4. It doesn't really talk about grace, but in that, Peter calls us to live in submission to authority. Now, to a suffering and persecuted church, hearing submit to the Roman government that's going to chop your head off, what enables that? What helps them to stand firm? Man, it is only by the grace of God that can do that. The only way you can live with your husbands, the only way you can submit to your husbands, and husbands, you can live in an understanding way with your wives, is through the grace of God. Not because they're awesome, but because of who you really live for. So ultimately, what is Peter saying throughout this book? He is saying that when you've received the grace of God, it empowers you to live a life changed by the grace of God for the glory of God. Stand in that. Stand in that. But the other major theme of this book, the other major theme of this book that Peter's unpacked, that we looked at, was what grace does to your view of your circumstances. These guys are undergoing horrific persecution. It's awful. And how does Peter, at the end of chapter 4, describe their suffering? Chapter 4, 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You see, what Peter's saying is judgment, suffering then, is us undergoing the judgment of God so that it does what? 1 Peter chapter 1, 7. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." What suffering then is, through the grace of God, it is a purifying fire that shows our faith to be true. Grace changes our view of our circumstances. Grace alone is what enables God alone to receive the glory and us to be able to stand in the midst of trials and suffering with eyes that aren't entirely focused inward, but with actions that are motivated outward. So here's the question for you. Are you standing in the grace of God? Are you living a life that is changed by His grace and with a view of yourself and your circumstances and everyone around you through the lens of grace? If not, if you're not standing in His grace, then I have really good news for you. God in His grace has given you another breath to repent and obey. So humble yourself before Him and meet the gracious God. Now, while all of this is good and true, I think a question that comes from this, and maybe is the most important question, is why? Why do we need to stand firm? Why do we need to stand firm in the grace of God? Isn't just receiving it enough? I prayed a prayer, got baptized. Isn't that it? Like, what else do I got to do? I'm reminded of Matthew 7, 24 through 27, right? We preached through the Sermon on the Mount earlier this year. Matthew 7, 24 through 27 says this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." See, when you hear God's word, in other words, when you receive His grace and when you keep His word, then when the rains and storms of life come crashing in all around, what happens to you? You stand firm. Is it because of you? No, it's not because of you, but it's because you have built your life upon the foundation of God's grace. But when you hear His word and you don't stand, when you don't stand firm in the grace of God, what happens? "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." What's the opposite of standing? It's falling. When you hear His word and you don't stand in it, when you don't let your life be transformed by His grace, when you don't humble yourself under the lordship of Jesus, what happens when those same winds of life come crashing in all around you? You see, if you don't stand, you will fall. Because every other thing that you seek to build your life on outside of the grace of God is what? It's shifting sand. So can you say my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Do you stand on Christ the solid rock? Or are you building your foundation on sinking sand? Are you standing firm in him, or are you looking to something else? You might go, that's all great. It's good. But I still don't know. How do I know what I'm building my foundation on? I go back to the question that I asked when I preached that sermon. When the waves of life come crashing in on you, do you stand firm where you are, or do you begin to run to things to try and find security, to try and find approval and satisfaction and comfort and identity? Because if you're finding any of those things outside of the grace of God, then you're building your house upon the sand. So what are you building your house upon? Are you standing firm in the grace of God? Or are you falling into other things? But there's actually, I think, a second reason why Peter instructs the church to stand firm in the grace of God. Look back at verse 12. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring. Now, that word declare, if you have a different translation, is probably translated as testify. Does anybody else have that translation where it says testify? Most other translations translate it as testify. And it's actually better translated as testify. And what does testify mean? To testify means to have actually borne witness to something, to experience it, right? To have firsthand knowledge of knowing something. So when Peter says, I'm writing you to encourage you, to exhort you, and I'm writing you to do that, but I'm doing that out of my own personal experience. What he's saying is I can testify and declare to you that God's grace is enough. My life bears witness to it. So why would Peter then say, stand firm in it? He says, stand firm in it because your life is a testimony to the grace of God. And if your life is a testimony to the grace of God, what does your life say about God's grace? Does it declare God's grace to be all sufficient? Does your life and the way you live, does it show God's grace to be magnificent and glorious and extravagant? Does it declare it to be, as we see at the end of verse 10, that he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you? Does your life say God's grace is restorative? It is confirming, it is strengthening, it is establishing. Church, stand firm in the grace of God, by the grace of God, because everything else is sinking sand and because your life bears witness to the grace of God. And when I was in college, I remember that the first semester of college was the hardest one. For our kiddos that are getting pretty close to college, looking at you ladies over here, thinking about you. Anecdotally speaking, based off my experience, most kids, they transfer or they quit after their first semester because they hadn't found a good group of friends, or they just missed home too much. However, it seemed like those that stayed two semesters always ended up finishing out there. Not always, but most of the time. In college, it seemed that staying rested on community. However, what Peter is doing is he is flipping that here. He is saying that standing in grace actually brings with it a loving community. So that's our second observation today. Grow in loving community. Now, if I'm writing this letter, I look at this and I go, I get it. Stand firm makes sense to me to a church that's hurting and struggling and in trouble. I get that part. But greet one another with a kiss of love, that's kind of a head scratcher to me, right? Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love, and then he ends with peace to all of you who are in Christ. I get the peace and I get to stand firm, but the kiss of love, what is Peter getting at here? What does it mean to greet one another? Why in the world would Peter's very last words be greet one another with a kiss of love? I mean, it seems application for the sermon becomes real simple. We'll just greet one another and kiss each other when we leave, right? Is that what we're supposed to do here? No. That's not what we're doing, okay? Don't worry for those of you that are like, please don't get close to me. We're not gonna do that, right? Or is this Peter's version of, say, you know, like I'm on the phone with somebody and my kids run by and they're like, hey, be sure and tell everyone I said hi. And like, you know, you don't really actually tell them my kids said hi, but Peter has an expectation here that they would do that. Is that what he's doing? No, it's not what Peter's doing. What Peter's doing here in verse 14 is he is reiterating everything that he has said already. So then what does Peter have to say about love and greeting one another in peace? I told you we were gonna go through the book twice, so we're gonna go through it again, and we're gonna look at all that, but I'm gonna go faster. Don't worry, this one won't be as long, okay? So let's look back at the very beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Here we go. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Where does love begin? It begins in a relationship with Jesus. It begins in a relationship with Jesus, and it leads to belief, which is faith, right? It leads to belief, and that's faith in him. And what does it lead to in our own hearts? You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Are you marked because of your love for Jesus by a joy that is inexpressible? Because a love for Jesus leads to that. But a love for Jesus then, just like we saw with grace, then moves us towards an outward expression towards others, right? 1 Peter 1, 22, having purified your souls, which is what happens when you love Jesus, by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. We're gonna come back to that word here in a little bit. Have a sincere brotherly love and love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So a love for Jesus purifies our souls and leads us to a sincere, a pure, and a earnest love for one another, right? Then look down in chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, all right? Fear God, honor the emperor. Then again in 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, everyone in here, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. You notice how many times he said brotherly love here? Brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble heart. What Peter's doing is there is a call for a familial type of love that's tender, that's sympathetic, that's united, that is humble towards one another. There's a sense of affection that exists here between one another. All right, then again, in 1 Peter 4:8, we looked at this a second ago, but now we're looking at a different part. Above all, keep loving one another. Love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He's used that word earnestly twice here. What's so significant about earnest love? Remember that earnest love speaks not so much of emotional intensity, but is in this context, a love that persists despite difficulties. Can you imagine how much a hurting and suffering church needs to know that? In the midst of persecution, they need to know that they have friends around them that love them despite difficulties, that will persist through the midst of all of that. And then 1 Peter 4:8 continues into verses 10, 11, 12. Above all, keep loving one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. And how does that love express itself? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift, use it to serve. So love then leads to hospitality and service. It is a sacrificial relationship. So what Peter's telling us is that love begins with Jesus, and our love for Jesus fills us with inexpressible joy that leads to a pure and affectionate and earnest and sacrificial relationship that's finally expressed in chapter 5, verse 14, in which he is saying, love one another. Have a greeting, kiss one another. Now, this isn't some sort of weird, lust-filled type of thing. It is a pure, familial love. I have an older brother that lives in California. I don't get to see him very often, but every time I see my brother, do you know what the first thing we do is? We give each other a hug. We give each other a hug. He doesn't punch me. I don't punch him. We just give each other a hug. Right? I know some of you may be going, I'm not looking forward to seeing some family this week. I don't know which way I'm gonna act. But here's the thing. We embrace because we love one another. You see, that same type of deep love for one another that exists in a family should especially exist within the family of God. we don't function purely, affectionately, earnestly, and sacrificially out of duty or out of respect for one another. It's not why we do these things. No, we do these things because we've been adopted into the family of God by the grace of God. And because God has adopted us, do you know what it actually makes us? Brothers and sisters. And we should relate to one another accordingly. It's deeper than us all going to the same church. It's actually us being united as the family of God. Biblical community is then a result of standing in the grace of God. And those two things become inseparable. You can't tear them apart. But I think there's another thing that Peter is expressing here. Something that he sees that is essential for this church's survival. And that's a healthy biblical community. You see, in order for us, in order for them to withstand the waves of persecution that were coming upon them, they needed to know that there was someone else that could grab a hold of them and hold on to them. And maybe they weren't undergoing persecution, but they could see a tsunami coming at them. And they would know, if a tsunami's coming my way, I might be able to stand here for a little bit, but if somebody doesn't hold on to me, I'm gonna fall. So you see, what Peter's saying here is healthy biblical community is essential for their survival, because who is prowling around, roaring, trying to devour them? We looked at that last week. The devil is after them. He's not after an atheist, right? He's got an atheist distracted. Who's Satan after? He's after the church. He is trying to stop the family of God. And if that's true, what Peter saw was essential, was this biblical community. And if that's true, then the question for us is, how do we view the church? You see, here's the thing. Every one of you was created for community. It's part of your wiring, right? We were created, we saw in Genesis, in Sunday school this morning, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You were created in the image of God to reflect him, to look like him. How does God exist? He exists in Trinity and in perfect unity. He has a perfect relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They exist perfectly. They lack nothing. And you were created to reflect that. And God in his mercy gave the church to be the community that when he by his grace, you're born again into a living hope, he places you into the church. So your desire then for community is a good and God-given thing. The question is where are you going to find it? Is it around sports? Is it around rodeo? Is it around the bar? Or hunting or fishing or social clubs? Students that are fixing to go to college, you're gonna join a sorority or a fraternity to try and find friends? Here's the thing, community is essential to your survival. Now get it, you're here this morning and you go, you know what, I'm at church, it says something, doesn't it? Right, here I am. Yes, it does, I'm thankful you're here. But there's a really big difference between seeing the church as something that's essential versus seeing as something that's optional. Because if it's essential, what do we prioritize? We prioritize the essential things in our budget, don't we? But if it's an optional thing, we remove that when times get tough. There is a popular quote I've seen floating around social media, you've probably seen it too. It says, when parents treat the church as optional, then they shouldn't be surprised when their children see Jesus as unnecessary. While that's certainly attention grabbing, it's also true. Now, my desire for you to come to church isn't just so that your children know Jesus. I want them to know Jesus and I want them to love Jesus, but I want you to know the love of Jesus and be filled with joy that is inexpressible and stand in grace that is eternal and see that when you do that, what you find is a community of people to love and grow in. So Peter says, grow in loving community because it's a result of your standing in the grace of God. He says, grow in loving community because it's essential to your survival. But I think there's one more reason why Peter says to grow in loving community. He says, he begins verse 14 with this phrase, greet one another. Greet one another. Our old pastor used to say, you know, this time of year, you drive down the road and you see a bunch of birds flying in a V shape, honking. What are they? They're geese, right? All right, if you go up to the Arctic Circle and you see a bunch of black and white birds waddling around, what are they? They're penguins, okay? If you go down to the savannah and you find a bunch of pink birds standing on one leg in water, what are they? They're flamingos, right? Because birds of a feather flock together, right? We all know this. This is to be true. But if you drove down the highway and you looked out in the field and you saw a bald eagle sitting next to a pheasant, sitting next to a crow, sitting next to a seagull, sitting next to a flamingo, sitting next to a crane, like, you would be thinking, man, maybe that wasn't the gas station I stopped at in Clayton when I drove through town, right? You'd be going, I have totally lost my mind. See, we have a tendency to gravitate towards people who are like us. We tend to just engage with people that we're comfortable with or that swim in the same waters we swim in or walk on the same path we walk on. But the grace of God through Jesus breaks down those barriers and it unites us on a much deeper level. So Peter says, greet one another. Greet one another. Don't just talk to the same people every Sunday. Intentionally go after someone that you don't have anything in common with, at least to the outside world. Will it be awkward? Yes, it will, probably. But what's Peter's main point in all of this? A true understanding of the grace of God leads to a loving community. The grace of God extends even beyond awkwardness to create relationships that from the outside they look abnormal, but ultimately, what do? They display the gloriously redemptive grace and love that Jesus has extended to us. Because when we view ourselves rightly, we see that we don't belong with him. But God in grace loved us and adopted us. Their relationships, these relationships with people that aren't like us, they display grace. They display that we're standing in grace. And these relationships then help enable us to continue to stand in grace. Now, Peter ends this, and I'll be really short on this last phrase. Peter ends this with one last thing. He says, peace to all of you. He says, live in peace. Our final and last point is this. Peter ends his book with a comment. You can go through almost all the New Testament letters and almost all of them end with something very, very similar to this. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. He begins in chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. He begins with grace and he ends with grace. He begins with peace and he ends with peace. He says, stand in the grace of God, grow in loving community and live in peace. This peace that our hearts long for is only found in Jesus. That's why this is specifically addressed to peace to all of you who are in Christ. You see, Jesus is the Prince of Peace who in his mercy has offered us grace. He's offered us grace to have a relationship with him, grace to walk through life with him, and grace that will ultimately be realized when he returns. His grace gives us a loving community that we can grow in. And all of this is marked by peace because he is the Prince of Peace that initiates, sustains, and concludes it. So the question this leaves us with is your life marked by the supernatural peace that Jesus brings? This doesn't mean conflict won't exist, right? You've hung out with me long enough to know that conflict is going to happen. We live in a broken and sinful world, but because of grace, we're people who, in grace, seek reconciliation and peace. We extend grace towards one another because grace was extended to us. And when we extend grace to one another, do you know what happens? Peace reigns. Peace reigns. So does peace reign in your heart? Is peace the thing that is driving you today? If not, then I think the question is it because you're not standing in grace? Is it because you're not functioning in a healthy biblical community? You see, one begets the other. Church, may peace be to all of you who are in Christ because of the grace of Christ extended to you through the cross and the loving community he's placed you in. I want to go ahead and I want to invite the music team on up. And as they come up here, I know you look at these three little verses in this whole book and you go, man, we've kind of covered a whole lot of things and there's a lot of different stuff for me to kind of process. The music's going to begin to play and we're going to stand here in a second to sing. But those songs, the song that we're gonna stand and sing is to be a moment of reflection for you to process some of these things and decide if they're true of you. So as the music plays, I want to ask you some questions to just begin to ask the Lord to bring clarity to you on. Does peace reign in your heart? Are you intentionally engaging and growing in loving community? Are you standing in the grace of God? But most importantly, for some people in this room, before they answer any one of those, they have to answer the question, have you truly received the grace of God? If not, what's preventing you? What's keeping you from standing in His grace? What's keeping you from living in community? What's keeping you from peace? Whatever it is, meet with the God of grace and cast all of your anxieties at your feet and find grace that is sufficient for you. Find peace that reigns. If you have questions on this, I'll be around after the service to meet and pray with you if you'd like. But right now, go to the Lord and meet with Him. Meet with Him and deal with these things. Church, let's pray. God of grace. God of grace that sees us right where we are. God, the secret things in our hearts that we don't want the person across the room or even the person next to us to know about. God, You know them. God, the things we're embarrassed by and ashamed of, God, You know them. And God, You offer grace because You are the God of all grace. The God who gives grace that initiates, the God who gives grace to keep, the God who gives grace to sustain, and the God who gives grace to finish. So God of grace, would You come to broken and hurting hearts right now? God, would You restore? Would You confirm? Would You strengthen and establish right now? God of grace, would You convict? Would You empower repentance right now, Lord Jesus? God, draw near to us. Not because of who we are, what we deserve. God, we see us. We know we don't deserve anything. God, come to us because of who You are. God, glorify Yourself in our hearts and in our minds and in our midst. God, make new today. And God, would Your peace reign in us? Would it reign in our church, Lord? Would it reign in our hearts individually, in our minds? And God, may we be people who are marked by giving grace and by peace. May we be peacemakers for the sake of Jesus. Lord, here we are. Deal with us and work in us as You will. And God, may our yes be on the table. May we be willing to do whatever You ask us or call us to do for the sake of Your Son's name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.